Blog Talk Radio.
World, the spirit is moving and a voice is being heard. Welcome to the Voice of Evangelism with David Langford. You can write the Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 669, Alexis, North Carolina, 28006. We'll give you that address again at the close of today's broadcast, but here now is David Langford.
Hello, friends. This is Pastor David Langford. We'd like to welcome you today to this edition of the Voice of Evangelism International Ministries. As always, we welcome you today in Christ, our risen Lord and Savior. Today is Monday, or you may be hearing this program on Tuesday, or you may be hearing this program this Saturday night. The reason I'm saying that is because I have several appointments on Tuesday that I'm going to have to make, and I cannot be here live to bring to you a message. So what we're going to do is we're going to replay today's program Tuesday so that people can hear, which I believe will be a tremendously informative program, because today we're going to have an answer and question session, Q&A. There's so many questions that so many people are grappling and struggling with, but God has given us His Word to help us so that we might know the truth and know the way. John 14, verse 6, Jesus was emphatic. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's not a way, He is the way, the only way that men can know salvation and the full pardon of sin. So, last month we did this. We're going to start doing this each month, the first Monday in each month, to try to answer the many, many questions that people have about certain scriptures or subjects. The Bible is replete. The Bible has the answer. If the Bible addresses a subject, we address it. If the Bible does not address a subject, then how do we have a right to address something that God has not even bothered to mention? But having said that, you need discernment, and you need an unction from the Holy Ghost, wherein sometimes you can grasp the greater spiritual and deep things of God in the Scriptures. The Scriptures must be interpreted as correctly and as accurately as we possibly can. And with deep regret and sorrow, I find so many denominations, so many ministries, ministers and preachers who literally corrupt the Word of God. And they corrupt it because they have an agenda. They corrupt it because they want it to fit their way of thinking and their way of a lifestyle. And that, my friend, is erroneous and error. Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew 22:29, I should not say disciples, but rather the Pharisees, He said, ye do know, or you do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God. Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures. I'll get it right here in a minute. Matthew 22:29, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. When you don't know the Scriptures and the accuracy and correctly interpreting and rightly dividing them, you will fall into error, whether it's by deception or by self-will. You see, some of you believe a lie because that's what you want to believe, and thus you deceive yourselves. Is that scriptural? Absolutely. James 1:22, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. There are people out there, I tell them the truth and they refute it. They have no scriptures to validate their heresy, their lies, their mendacities. And I give them the scriptures that authenticate with accuracy that they are in error. And they say, well, I'm going to believe so-and-so. You'll be damned. If it incurs sin, you will be damned. I want to make that clear. I said that last week. I'll say it again today. False doctrine will not damn anybody's soul unless it incurs sin. If it involves sin, the propensity is there to damn your soul, period. Do not embrace false doctrine that suffers you or allows you to live in any kind of sin. And I've said it a thousand times, I'll say it again. I do not believe in the flesh being perfected in sinlessness. Sinless perfection in the flesh. I don't believe in that. That's why it's hard for people to grasp and rightly divide the scriptures. But as I know, I have not sinned all day long today. So I know you can live a day at a time without sin. Then, of course, when you do sin, the Holy Ghost is there to convict you of your sin and to lead you to repentance. Romans 2:4, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So let's get into the questions today. Let's see if we can't resolve and answer the questions regarding the people of God. Hi, David. I want to thank you for your ministry. I have been listening for a few months. I have a question. Someone gave me a book called Victorious Eschatology, Harold R. Ebrill, Martin Trench. I can't even read it. It is a book which claims that the rapture and the tribulation will not happen. Matthew 24 and 25 has already happened. Have you heard of this? What are your thoughts? Thanks so much, Penny. Well, Penny, that book is absolute nonsense. That's right. Not only is it absolute nonsense, it's also false doctrine, better known as preterism, saying that Matthew 24:25, Revelation 20:21-22, all these prophetic chapters have already taken place and been fulfilled. Well, my question would simply be this to any preterist. Where is Jesus on the earth? Where are my dead loved ones? And why haven't they been resurrected? Because Jesus taught a resurrection in John 5:28-29. He said, marvel not at this, for all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Where's the resurrection? Just that one doctrine, that there is a bodily, physical resurrection of both the dead in Christ and the wicked dead, refutes preterism. Just the fact of the resurrection alone. Forget all the other prophecies of Christ coming back, riding a great white stallion, establishing his kingdom in the earth. I mean, that's absolute nonsense. Those are people that are spiritually delusional. So, Penny, they are called preterist because those scriptures have not been fulfilled, because we haven't witnessed the second advent of Christ our Lord. Neither have we witnessed the resurrection of the righteous dead. I hope that will answer your question. Pastor Langford, thank you for being so well-versed in the scriptures. My question for Monday's show is on fasting. Where to start? Where to go with it? I understand that path is for myself and the Lord to decide, but information would be great. Thanks and God bless. Tom, that's Tom's question. Okay, Tom, first of all, before I have ever went on a fast, I got myself mentally disciplined for the fast. I would pray, and I would set a time and a date in which to begin my fast. Not only would I set a date and a time, but I also would predetermine the kind of fast that I would endeavor. Whether it's a total water fast, nothing but water. As I said before, and I'll say this again, the hardest fast I've ever fasted was the 3 days without anything to drink. You may think that's crazy, but I know what it means to fast 40 days on water and some fruit juice. But 3 days without anything to drink, to me, was the hardest fast I have ever encountered. I was so dehydrated, I could not even make saliva. I couldn't even spit. And I remember the third day, before the day had come to a close, I drank about a quarter of a cup of water, and I wept. I said, God, forgive me, which God is not a hard taskmaster. But I was disappointed that I could not fulfill the 3 days without eating or drinking anything. I have fasted 21 days without food but drank water. I have fasted 21 days on the Daniel fast, only having eaten fruits and vegetables. There are different types of fast, but the key to fasting is getting prepared for that fast. Because a lot of people, and as I said, God is not a hard taskmaster, but they fail. They fail once they start the fast and they capitulate for whatever reason. And of course, it's not a sin if you don't or you are not able to complete your fast, but the spirit, I suppose, is somewhat grieved because it wasn't able to complete the task. So I always tell people to get your mind and your spirit and your emotionally state in a place where you set a date, maybe 10 days from now. When those 10 days arrive, you get yourself ready. You know that the day before, this is my last meal, and you work these things out with your spouse if you are married, because I believe scripturally that people are not to have sexual relationships when they're fasting, because they're consecrating their lives wholly to the Lord. And some may say, well, is that scriptural? Yes, it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Now watch this in verse 5. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. Paul is trying to get you to understand, if you're going to sacrifice and pray and fast and crucify your flesh, you don't need to involve yourself in sexual relationships with your spouse. Thus, you get that consent. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time. You both agree to this parenthetical time that you will not have relations. And if you happen to fail in that time, no, God's not a hard taskmaster, but I assure you, your spirit would be grieved that you were not able to succeed. So, we have the scriptures to answer the questions. And as I said earlier, the objective is to get your mind in the right mental state in seeking God. And I'll say this as well. There's never been a time that when I have sought God diligently and earnestly, that God has given me something, a blessing, a revelation, an answered prayer, whatever. Every time I have diligently sought God through prayer and fasting, God has blessed me, or maybe I should say he has rewarded me for my efforts. Not that my works get me anything, but when you seek God by prayer and fasting, it pleases God. Hebrews 11:6, for without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God will reward and bless your earnest desire in seeking him. Now, I need to move on, but I want to give you a couple more scriptures as well. Every man or woman that began to seek God prepared themselves. Daniel chapter 9, verse 3 says, and I set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity. So he entered into this time of prayer and fasting with confession and repentance. He wanted his heart to be right in seeking the Lord. And of course it was. God rewarded him and gave him visions and revelations. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me. You shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord. And I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations. It's imperative that men seek God, and that they seek God diligently, not in a haphazard or slothful or unconcerned way, but seek God out of a pure heart. That's the key. And then, of course, I want to give you three more verses. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3, and Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. The psalmist David in Psalms 35, 13 said, I humbled my soul with fasting. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine bosom. And then Jesus, talking to his disciples in Matthew 17, 21, they did not have the power to cast out the demon of this young man. And they said, why were we not able to cast out this demon from this young child? Jesus said in Matthew 17, 21, howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Fasting and prayer increases your faith and negates your unbelief. Why? Because the natural, the physical man is dying and waning, and the spiritual man is growing and being nourished in prayer and the Holy Scriptures. When you're fasting, I encourage you to spend time in prayer and time in the Holy Scriptures. That will edify and will build you up in your most holy faith. Dear Pastor, I think you are great. I don't know why anyone would argue with you, because I agree with everything you say and enjoy your ministry tremendously. Well, I appreciate that, Carolyn, but I'm not always right on everything. It makes me sad when you say people are giving you a hard time. I was listening to your broadcast, and you said you will have a question and answer session. You may be one of the few people who could actually answer this one. You and I both agree that a Christian can lose their salvation. Absolutely, you can lose your salvation. We also know that a Christian can have demons. Now, that's where we part ways. So if a person loses his salvation, is it at that point that his oppression actually becomes possession? I know this is a weird question, but honestly, it's important to me. I grew up with legalistic parents. One carried a diagnosis of schizophrenia. The other was just as nasty as a junkyard dog. They both professed Christ. As an adult, the Lord showed me deliverance. It made perfect sense to me. Again, if a person can lose their salvation and be demonized, can their oppression venture into the realm of possession? I've seen a lot in my life, and this is a question that no one wants to address. I pray for you almost daily, Carolyn. Again, first of all, I do not believe that Christians can be demon-possessed. Why do I believe that? Because you cannot serve two masters. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Furthermore, James 3:10, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? Now, Christians, like Judas Iscariot, can come to a place that they give over to Satan, and instead of being oppressed, they do become possessed. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Peter said in Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Healing all, not delivering, but healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Now, I believe in deliverance, don't get me wrong. But you've got to understand the delineation here, and that what Peter is telling us about Christ, he brought deliverance to all that were oppressed. Now, just like Judas Iscariot, and I'm gonna say this, you can get mad, you can write me with all your hate mail, with all your emails. I get sick and tired of people telling me that Judas Iscariot was not saved. You could be no more self-righteous and no more bigoted to tell me, according to Luke 6, that Jesus prayed all night and rose in the morning, and he ordained and chose 12 apostles, and one of them was a devil. That's asinine. But yet people will tell me all the time, Judas was never saved. Well, give me Bible for that. See? But they can't, because that's not the truth. The truth is, he was a man of God. And the Bible tells us in Acts 1:24, and they prayed and said, thou Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, so whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell. Notice what it says, by transgression. Let's put a simple word in there. By sin fell, that he might go to his own place. By transgression, by sin he fell. Now, all of us are tempted. Every one of us are tempted. James 1:13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Now, we know that Jesus was tempted. The Bible tells us Satan or the tempter came to tempt him. The word tempter there in Matthew 4 means to make one evil. Then we know, according to Hebrews 4:15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. See, Jesus was tempted, but he never sinned. How many of us have been tempted and yielded to the sin? Judas Iscariot was tempted. Why was he being tempted? He was going to make a financial gain in delivering up Christ to the Roman soldiers. And thus he betrayed him with a kiss. As a matter of fact, Psalms 41 verse 9 gives us a vivid prophecy of what Judas Iscariot would do at the Last Supper. Psalms 41 verse 9, yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Well, we know who that was. That was Judas. But what happened? Judas was tempted. He was oppressed. He was oppressed with the temptation of selling out Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. But what happened? His oppression became possession. How do we know? We know that according to the scriptures. As I said, the scriptures are replete. John 13, verses 26 and 27. Jesus answered, here it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. He gave over, he yielded, and became possessed. I would say unequivocally, he was oppressed. But he finally gave over to sin. And that's what happens to Christians. And that's how they too lose their salvation. You know, it's ironic. Revelation 3, 15, verse 16, Jesus said, I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wast cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Well, you can't spew something out of your mouth unless it's first been in your mouth. There are people who've been in Christ. They made Christ sick with their sin, and he spewed them out of his mouth. How much more plain does the scripture have to make it to you for you to finally understand it? You'll believe a lie, you'll be damned if you live in sin, and you'll go to a devil's hell. The scriptures are clear. God has lost people before, just like he lost Judas Iscariot. You can't lose something if you never possessed it. See? You can't lose something. You can't lose a silver dollar if you ain't never had the silver dollar. It's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. See? Jesus in John 17:12, while I was with them, in the world I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He lost him. He had him, but he lost him. You cannot have something if you've never possessed it. If you have the silver dollar in your pocket, then you possess the potential in losing that. If you do not nurture and take care of it and watch over it, you can lose the silver dollar. I suppose that's one of the greatest doctrines I loathe and despise for people to argue and debate that. Even in the The 15th chapter of the book of Luke it is. It's in the 15th chapter. Go read it for yourself. Jesus lost a sheep. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not he leave the 99 and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Thus, he says, he rejoices, his friends with him, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I mean, I just don't understand people. I do. I understand perfectly well. They don't want to turn loose of their sin, so they embrace false doctrine to justify it. I heard you on Sheila Zelensky and agree that the King James Version of the Bible is the one to use. Please give me the passage in it, Exodus or others that give the gender of the firstborn Egyptians that were killed in the 10th plague. Pharaoh's son was killed as specified, but Exodus chapter 11, verse 5, does not give the gender or age of the firstborn who were killed. It has now dawned on me that the firstborn could have been any age. Firstborn is firstborn, regardless how old one gets, so it could have been an adult. Also, it does not say firstborn males. I grew up thinking it was firstborn males, babies, but that is not specified in any of my King James readings. This is from Ethel. Well, Ethel, it's not found in the 11th chapter, but nevertheless, it is found in the scriptures. You were taught right. However you heard it, whoever told you that told you it correctly, because in Exodus chapter 4, the Bible tells us that God is talking to Moses. Exodus chapter 4, beginning at verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, and he shall not let the people go. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my firstborn, even my firstborn. Israel is my son. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. So, the scriptures tell us in the fourth chapter of Exodus, it's predetermined before we get into the plagues, Ethel, that God would take the firstborn male, even of Pharaoh's house, because Israel, Jehovah said, is my son, even my firstborn. We'll read that again. Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, talking about the staff. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I will say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. His firstborn son he would slay. And the reason was in part that he would inherit the Egyptian throne. And so God was taking authority over the protocol and how there would be succession in the Egyptian kingdom. So I hope that answers your question, Ethel. That comes from Exodus 4, verses 21 through 23. He will slay Pharaoh's son, even his firstborn son. This is from David. It says, Dear Sir, I read my Bible daily and listen to all the radio shows, Hagman, etc., etc., and I'd like it if I may ask you a question. For many years I was addicted to drugs and told lies and stole. I feel very bad about it, and I tell God I'm sorry daily and ask him to save me. Yet I'm worried he never, ever will, and I shall go to hell. Spirits have tormented me in my youth, so I know the fear they can impose on a person. I am still on methadone reduction to get clean. My question is, if I die while on this medication, because it's self-inflicted, am I doomed, and is this why God won't save me or turn his face my way to hear my prayers? I understand if I'm condemned forever. Yet I've seen so many people say they were doing bad stuff and asked God, and they felt his peace. From that day onward, they knew they were saved. I'm so down and depressed as I can see no way out and feel condemned even before death and judgment. Can you give me any advice, please? This is from David. First of all, David, let me say this. You're giving place to the enemy. Do not believe his lies. If you are believing God and you're striving to run the race, that is all the Lord would ask of you in the present. You see, I'll just use my own life as a testimony. When I came back to the Lord in 1978, by the way, I was a backslider, and I would have died and went to hell, or I should say I would have went to hell had I died in my sins. I know that. I'm not a fool. Yes, God called me to preach when I was 12, but I severed the relationship and I went out on my own, like the prodigal. Thank God the Lord came looking for me and I repented of my sins. And of course, after I came back, I laid down the alcohol. Only smoked when I was drinking. Cigarettes and alcohol go hand in hand, so I smoked when I drank. Other than that, I never smoked. I smoked dope, took drugs, smoked pot, and I had another bad habit. I had a bad habit of cursing. The night I gave my heart to the Lord, I never picked up another whiskey bottle, never picked up another cigarette, never smoked another joint, never took any more drugs. But it took me about 6 months to get over my habit of cursing. Was I saved? Yes, sir. Why was I saved? I was contending for the faith. And every time I would curse, I felt so terribly bad. And I would stop. As soon as that word would come out of my mouth, I would stop and say, oh, God, forgive me. I'm sorry. I'm working on this. I'm trying to stop this. And by his grace in my life, I was able to quit cursing. Now, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul said, we walk by faith and not by sight. God did not audibly speak to me when I repented and say, son, you're saved. I believed I was saved by my faith in what he did at the cross. Just that simple. It's just that simple. And it's the devil who wants to torment our minds and make us to believe that God is a hard taskmaster. Let me tell you what Christ hates. Hypocrisy. The whole 23rd chapter of Matthew deals with religious hypocrites. Yes. That's why the publican smote himself on the breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But the Pharisee, the bigot, the self-righteous, said, I thank God I'm not like other men. Jesus said, who do you think went home justified? The man that said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Even the jailer, he was not a religious man. He was a jailkeeper. But when the Holy Ghost showed up, swung open the gates of the jail cells or their doors, conviction hit him. He was going to commit suicide. Paul cried out in the night, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. You'll find all this in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. And his response to Paul was, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy household. Now, once you get in the race, you run. 1 Corinthians 9:24, know ye not, they which run in the race, run all. But one receiveth the prize, so run that you might obtain. You've got to run the race. You've got to pick them up. You've got to put them down. You cannot live a slothful spiritual life and expect to inherit the kingdom of God. You don't believe that? Go back and read the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew. I may go over that with you again. Some years ago, I addressed the 10 talents. How the one man made a lying accusation against the Lord. He said, Lord, I knew that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown. That was the lie. He said, Jesus, you reap where you have sown nothing. That's not true. He sowed into the man's life. Though he only gave him one talent, he sowed into the man's life, and the man lied on the Lord Jesus. I knew that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strewed. That is a lie. And Jesus called him the unprofitable servant and cast him into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, people lie on the Lord all the time. That's nothing new. Nothing new at all. When Jesus gave the parable of the talents, the three men, that one man that only got one talent lied on the Lord. Folks, you better be careful about what you say about the Lord Jesus Christ and his holy word. Pastor Lankford, I listen to you often and respect your opinion. I've had something troubling me, and I hope you can help. I want to know about the signs and wonders at Bethel Church. I don't want to speak against a ministry. I just want to know the truth. The claims of glitter gold dust, feathers and jewels appearing does not bear witness in my spirit. Am I wrong? Your knowledge and wisdom would be greatly appreciated. Thank you, Terry. Terry, you are absolutely correct. You are not wrong. Terry, you are not wrong. These people are wrong, not you. How can I say that? Well, let's go to the scriptures. See, that's always the plumb line. Not David Lankford, but the scriptures. That's the plumb line. That's what I measure every doctrine, any statement that I hear from men, any doctrine, the first thing I do not compare it to my knowledge. I align it or try to align it with the scriptures. And if I can't make it fit the scriptures, it's error, it's erroneous, it is wrong. Now let's go to the scriptures. She says they claim glitter, gold dust, feathers, and jewels. Do we see that in the scriptures? Well, certainly not, but let's see what Jesus had to say about these things. Mark 16, beginning at verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. Now, what are the signs? In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Those are the signs, not feathers, gold dust, and jewels. But let's go on. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they, the disciples, went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. There's your answer. The Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs. This is why a lot of these ministries, whether they're like Benny Hinn, take the anointing, and he waves his coat, whatever the situation might be. First of all, the anointing is not his to give for somebody to take. It's God's anointing. But you've got to preach something for God to confirm it. Now listen to the scripture. I do get tired and worn with people and their attitudes. They just won't read the scriptures in a very elementary, third grade way, if I can use that phraseology. And they went forward and preached. How many times do you see these guys performing miracles, but they've never preached anything? They just start having a prayer line. They just start doing this. They start. God said in his word, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. So you have to preach the word. And God will then work with what you have preached and confirm it with signs following. I mean, come on, folks. Come on, folks. People say, you legalists, you believe in works. Let me read it again. And they went forth and preached everywhere. The Lord working. Even the Lord has works, folks. God has works. There are demonstrations. They validate, they authenticate the preaching of the Word of God. When I preach a message on repentance, I'm looking for a sign or signs of people repenting and getting saved and God confirming the Word. If I preach a message on healing, like Exodus 15:26, I'm the Lord God. I'm the Lord God that healeth thee. Psalms 107:20, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them out of all of their destruction. If you are a God-called, anointed preacher, when you preach a particular subject, you should then expect or look for God to confirm the word with some type of a sign following. But we don't see signs of glitter, gold dust, and feathers and jewels. No, we don't. See? But we know what the signs are. What are the signs? Let's look at the signs. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name, they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Those are signs. Folks, I 3 years ago, God just burned it in my spirit. He said, do not compromise my word. My word is going to be attacked. It's going to be assaulted as never before. Hold your rigidity. I want your backbone to be like rebar. Don't give in. Don't give in an inch. And I'm not. You can write me. You can email me. You can do what you want to do. I'm not giving in to your heresy. I don't care who you are, what you are. I don't care if you have a Master of Divinity, a PhD in theology, or a literary doctorate degree. I don't care what you got. I'm not giving in if I can't make it line up with the Holy Scriptures. That's the problem. Well, I'm going to side with this person, or I'm going to side with... You better side with the Holy Ghost. You better side with the Holy Ghost. Folks, it's going to get ugly. It's going to get profusely bad. Here's another one. I know we're going to be able to finish today, but good afternoon, David Langford. One of the questions I had is, if Jesus and God are one entity or body, throughout the years of studying, I've come to believe they're two bodies in one spirit, because Jesus said he doesn't know the day nor the hour, only the Father knows, or that we should come to the Father through him. But then in John 1, verses 1 through 3, and verse 14 says they're one. The last thing I want is to go against what my forefathers believed and who have stood faithful to the end. My church believed they're one, which I want to believe because It's what our forefathers believed. Okay, here's what I believe. I believe in one God manifest in three persons. How is he manifest? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Jesus was in the River of Jordan. What was happening to him? He was being baptized. There was a voice, not a ventriloquist, but there was a voice from heaven, said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then John said, "I saw the Holy Ghost descending in the form of a dove, and it lighted upon Jesus Christ." That is one God manifest in three persons. That's what I believe. Not only do I believe that because of that situation, but I believe because of the Word. I gave you a scripture a few minutes ago, Acts 10:38. How God, that's one person, anointed Jesus of Nazareth, that's the second person, with the Holy Ghost and with power, that's the third person. 1 John 5:7 says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." These three are one. So I believe in one God manifested in three persons. See? So I didn't really understand the two bodies, but I'm just giving you the scriptures. One God manifest in three persons. You see, man was created in the image and the likeness of God. Man is a triune being, body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. See? And that's the way God is. Body, soul, and spirit. He's eternal, soulish. Spirit, Holy Ghost. Body, manifest through Jesus Christ. I know people grapple with that, and I know the UPC, United Pentecostal Church, believe in what we term Jesus only. And of course, they take that in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized in Jesus' name. But see, they take that scripture out of context. You got to look at verse 36. Peter said in Acts 2:36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And so baptism is always associated with identification. See, in Ephesians 19, Paul met a group of Ephesians. He said, "Whose baptism were you baptized unto?" They said, "John the Baptist." They were associated with the message of John the Baptist. Paul said, "Well, his was one of repentance. But Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Well, the Jews that became what we call Messianic Jews, believing in Messiah, to authenticate their conversion had to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And to this day, they do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I hope you're getting this. See? So he's talking to people about their conversion, and they must be baptized in faith in what Jesus did at the cross. See? So you got to understand, Acts 2:36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, God hath made him both Lord and Christ." Now, people say, "Well, what's the method? What's the mode? What's the protocol? Well, let's see what Jesus said relative to baptism. Matthew 28:18, "Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." I baptized well over 100 people. Steve Quell helped me. We baptized over 100 people in Bozeman back in June. I think there was around 103 to 108 people. Steve asked me, he said, "How do you do it?" I said, "In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." I said it like this: "Upon the profession of your faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Is that scriptural? Jesus said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That's how I baptize. Upon the profession of your faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. See, that's how Jesus told us to do it. See, Peter is talking to people who are not even saved. Notice what Peter says. Repent. Repent. And be baptized or be associated, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. In other words, the Jews still didn't believe Christ was the Messiah, that he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world to save them of their sins. So he's got to get them to cross that threshold. They were grappling, and they still grapple to this day. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. See, there are many baptisms. You know, I tell that to people, and they think I'm a nut. That doesn't bother me, because a lot of people think I'm a nut. But in 1 Corinthians 10:2, Paul said, and we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So there was the baptism of Moses. It was identification. It was identification. And that's what baptism is truly about. It's about identification in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's why we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. You're being identified with Christ Jesus our only Lord and our only Savior. Amen. Now, the reason we know that is because of Hebrews chapter 6. Wow, my time is all but gone. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms. It's plural. Doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. This will we do. I didn't get to all of your questions. I won't be able to be here tomorrow. I've got several meetings tomorrow. I may have to take the first Monday and Tuesday of each month to answer the many questions, but we're trying to help you to understand the Word of God by interpreting the Word of God correctly. May the Lord God bless you today, tomorrow, and this coming Saturday night in Christ the Lord. Have a great week. I'll be back next week to preach again an uncompromising message from the Word of Almighty God.
The Voice of Evangelism with David Langford is brought to you by the faithful listeners and supporters throughout America. If you're looking for an uncompromising message, we invite you to tune in each week to The Voice of Evangelism. For more information, write to The Voice of Evangelism, P.O. Box 669, Alexis, North Carolina, 28006. That's P.O. Box 669, Alexis, North Carolina, 28006.